Psalm 126. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Psalm 126 is the seventh of the Songs of Ascents, the songs that were traditionally sung by the people of Israel as they went up to Jerusalem for the feasts. Like all the others, it's very short. It's only six verses. And it's divided into two halves. In the first half, the psalmist is remembering how God has done great things to restore the fortunes of his people. And in the second half, the psalmist is asking God to once again restore the fortunes of his people. First of all, Zion. You may not be familiar with what Zion is. It's just another name for Jerusalem. Though over time, the meaning of Zion did expand to mean the region of Judah, where Jerusalem is, and the people of Judah and the people of Israel, God's people. More on that later. Most commentators believe that the first half of this psalm is about God bringing back his people to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. The people have been captured by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians. Then later, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, and he made a proclamation that the Jews should go back to Jerusalem and build another temple for the Lord. And before they would leave, the survivors should be helped by the men in their place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts. And so that's how the Jews returned to Zion. So it must have just seemed so amazing and so impossible that this should even be happening. This exile had been for 70 years. Most of the people returning to Jerusalem would never have seen Jerusalem. Only the oldest of them would have. It would have felt like they were living in a dream. They laughed and they shouted for joy. There's a fascinating insight into the high emotions and yet the mixed emotions when the people returned and they laid the foundations of the second temple. In Ezra chapter 3 from verse 11 it says, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Some wept loudly because the new temple was so small. Some wept because the new temple was being built. Such a great emotion. Now, apart from recounting these emotions in response to everything that God had done, the psalmist also makes the point that the other nations talked about the fact that the Lord had done great things for them. God's redemption, restoring the fortunes of Zion, was visible. The other nations saw it and they talked about it. And we see throughout Scripture that it's important to God what the nations say about his people. But in the second half of the psalm, God's great works, the joy, the laughter, they're all a distant memory. The psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb." Perhaps you've seen videos like I have of water flowing into dry Australian riverbeds, perhaps after years of drought, and you see where there's literally just dry sand and rock and water seconds later is pouring over that spot. Soon after that, there's grass, flowers, restoration. The Negeb is a desert-like wilderness to the south of Israel, toward Mount Sinai. And streams in the Negeb are not It's a desert. It's not impossible, but it's very rare. And they only come from downpours of rain. The picture that we get here is of God's restoring the fortunes of his people suddenly and bountifully. It just comes like that. The remaining verses use a metaphor of farming. So from verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Streams in the Negev come suddenly. They come from God. There's not a single thing a person can do about it. This image of farming, though, is about work being put in, sowing the seed, later reaping the harvest. It's hard work. There's a long time between the tears of sowing and the joy of the harvest. But whether the fortunes are restored suddenly or whether it's slowly over a long time, it's the Lord that does it. One question I asked myself when I started to study this psalm was, is this physical or spiritual? Is this mainly about physical things or spiritual matters? Being restored to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon is very physical. Streams in the Negev, sowing, reaping, are all physical things. But are these really just a metaphor? Is this a psalm about spiritual matters? The great works of God that are remembered in the first half of the psalm were, as we said, his acts to deliver his people from Babylon. But why did that exile in Babylon happen in the first place? From the very beginning of the Lord's covenant with Israel, the punishment for disobedience included military defeat, humiliation, and exile. In Deuteronomy 28, God promises great blessings for his people if they faithfully obey him. He then promises great curses on his people if they reject his authority, and this includes exile. Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37 say, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." God told the people through Moses that if they reject him, he will reject them. He'll send them to a foreign nation. There they can be forced to serve the false man-made gods. And we again see an emphasis here on what the other people say about God's people, what the other nations say. During the exile, they'll become a horror, a proverb, and a byword, something that makes your skin crawl, a cautionary tale, an example. This warning of exile as a punishment for sin wasn't just given this one time by Moses. God sent his prophets many times to confront his people about their sin, for rejecting his authority, breaking his commands. They warned the people of the consequences, pleaded with them to repent, but they didn't listen. When God commissioned the prophet Isaiah, God told Isaiah right up front, "The people will not listen," but he had to go and prophesy anyway. And Isaiah warned them that there would be a siege, there would be great suffering, defeat, exile into Babylon. But even while Isaiah spoke these words, God gave him a message to the people about his mercy and the end of the exile. The exile hadn't even happened, and God was already promising not just the exile, but the return. I'd like to read a short section from Isaiah 30. Just a couple of books to the right if you have your Bibles. Isaiah 30 from verse 18 to 23. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.' And he will give rain for the seed which you will sow, with which you will sow the ground, and bread the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures. And it goes on with so many more promises. We see here, what I'm trying to show is that the physical and the spiritual are very much intertwined. There's the sin and the punishment of exile. There's God's redemption and the physical blessings of rain and food and livestock. But also tied in with that is the people's repentance, throwing away the false idols, returning to God. The issues at the heart of this psalm are an intertwined mixture of the physical and the spiritual. I said earlier that Zion meant the earthly city of Jerusalem, or the Jews that lived there. It means that, but it means a lot more than that, especially in the light of the New Testament. And a key passage to help us understand this meaning of Zion is Hebrews 12. So if you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's not long after all the T books. Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus. Hebrews was written to Christians, but they were Hebrews. They were Jews who had become Christians but were very tempted to abandon Jesus as the Messiah and turn back to the old covenant type of Judaism. Hebrews 12 from verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We see here that the true Zion is the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. All those who are God's people, saved by the sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are citizens of this Zion. All who have been God's people throughout the ages and have had their faith in him are the church of the firstborn. They're enrolled in heaven. And so we can look again at Psalm 126 through eyes that are instructed by the New Testament. The original context and the meaning still stand. We don't erase that. But with a New Testament understanding of Zion, we should be reminded as we look at this psalm that the greatest way that the Lord has restored the fortunes of Zion was to redeem his people through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when you first understand how you've been saved by the death of Jesus, you know that God has indeed done great things for you. Without Christ, you're without hope in the world. You're destined for eternal punishment. But when you first understand in that moment crystal clear how God has rescued you from this, it really is like a dream. God's grace is just so amazing. It really should make you sometimes just laugh with wonder. But life as a Christian is not all laughter and shouts of joy. Even though our eternal future is secured, we live in a broken world. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 from verse 22 to 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Saved people with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them groan inwardly in this life, eagerly awaiting their redeemed bodies in the heavenly Jerusalem. Times can be tough for us as individuals and for us as a church. And so in the difficult times, we cry out to God, restore our fortunes, O Lord. And so I want to remind us that there is room for a whole range of emotions in the Christian life. We're not a denomination that emphasizes the emotional, but we need to be careful that we're not a church that suppresses emotions either. It's part of how God made us. When God does great things in your life or in his church, then it can feel like you're just dreaming. you have to stop yourself sometimes from laughing or whooping for joy or singing, walking around with a big silly grin, talking about the things that God has done for you. But when times are tough, it's okay to sow with tears, to go out weeping. Some people think that real Christians are always happy and smiling, as if Christians don't have problems. But there is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And I think this psalm speaks to the situation that we find ourselves in now as a church in this time of the coronavirus. We've been unable to gather together for months, but it is happening here again today. This is for real. It's not a Zoom session. We're really here. It is like a dream. We've been restrained from gathering, from singing God's praises together, but today we can and we do. And so I hope your mouth is filled with laughter, with joy, as mine is. But we're still a long way from where we can be. There's many things that are changed and we can't do the way that we'd like. And more importantly, we have Christian brothers and sisters in Victoria and in Melbourne who are back to square one. And so the prayer of the second half of the psalm actually applies to the church in Australia today too. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Perhaps it'll be this sudden and unexpected moment when it's all just behind us and it's all over. Or maybe we just trudge on each day, sowing in tears of patience and waiting to harvest with joy. There's a very good reason that Psalm 126 is divided into these two halves. Our faith that God will fulfill his promises to us is strengthened by reflecting on what he has already done for us. Our faith that God will fulfill his promises to us is strengthened by reflecting on what he has already done for us. This is a pattern we see repeated in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms. The psalmist will be in deep distress and trouble, calling out to the Lord for help. And then he'll say something like this, which is written in Psalm 77 from verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And then the Psalms will recall how God brought his people out of Egypt and parted the waters of the Red Sea, defeated a certain army, or how they won a certain battle. And in this same way, the psalmist first remembers the indescribable joy of when God restored the fortunes of Zion after Babylon. God has rescued us before. He will restore our fortunes again. Now, I'm not mentioning this as an interesting analysis of poetry, though it is. One of the ways that God restores our faith is to direct our minds and hearts to the great things that he's done for his people before. What has been done is the foundation of what's been promised, and this is the case in the New Testament too. Most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus provides us with assurance that he will fulfill his other promises to us. He will come again. He will judge the living and the dead. He will take those who trust in him to live with him forever. If Christ weren't raised from the dead, then it would be stupid to believe that stuff. But if he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, then why would we doubt that he will come again like he said he would? And so, when life is difficult, remember Psalm 126. Let God strengthen your faith by reflecting on what he has already done for you. Look back in wonder at his merciful hand in your life. If you are one of his children, he promises to work even the worst things together for good. And you can believe him. He's done it before. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that in so many ways you have restored our fortunes, the fortunes of Zion. Most importantly, you've done this in sending the Lord Jesus to take the price for our sins that we might be your people enrolled in heaven. We thank you for this covenant that has been fulfilled for us. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us back together to worship you as a church. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters who can't do that. We pray that you would restore their fortunes soon too. Lord, we just pray that you would do it suddenly and amazingly, that your hand might be so obviously at work, that the end of these troubles may come like streams of water rushing through the wilderness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.